Wouldn't you like to learn how to win battles, spiritual battles? I'm convinced that one way to learn is to look at poor little Israel. Poor little Israel. Usually outnumbered, often surrounded, and nearly always the object of intense aggression by their closest neighbors and by distant world powers as well. In fact, through the generations, Israel has so often fought its wars without so much as a chance of victory from a human perspective. So much so that unless God chose to deliver them, which of course is what he was after, they had no hope at all. But watching tiny little Israel fight, even today, we learn that brute force and sheer size is seldom the answer. Just quickly look at how they fight. If you watch Israel, even in their most recent skirmish, you'll see these principles emerge. Number one, they know who is and who isn't their enemy. Some of the rest of us need to learn that. Number two, they know where the enemy is at all times. There was proof of that in their most recent successful attempt to corner the PLO. Number three, they know the enemy's weaknesses and they know how to exploit them. And number four, they know how to use a minimum in weapons to accomplish a maximum of destruction. They know how to destroy their enemy. They simply know how to fight. But then they ought to. God taught them. He called out a nation, Deuteronomy records, that was smaller in size than all their neighbors in order to glorify his strength through their weakness. He told them, don't trust in chariots and horses. They'll let you down every time. He taught them to win by diversion, by being smarter than the enemy. And he won battles with the likes of receding rivers, pitchers, trumpets, and shouts. He fought unconventionally, intentionally. And yet, whenever Israel did it God's way, they won. Always have, always will, still are. Now, this doesn't happen to be a lesson on Israel. And this doesn't happen to be a lesson on warfare. But we must never forget, the Scripture says, these things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, for us to learn from. We're supposed to make the spiritual switch. We're supposed to be able to take the principles of warfare Israel followed at the leading of God, which he used to slay Philistines and Ammonites and Amorites, and use those same principles to slay spiritual enemies that seem to surround us and engulf us and threaten to destroy us. And one cardinal rule found in virtually every conflict Israel ever fought was that God's man, God's woman, God's leader, God's nation was always told the same thing. Don't be afraid. Don't fear the enemy, Jehovah said again and again and again. Fear the Lord instead. Because when you're a child of God in the will of God, you have nothing to fear. I believe some of us have been blindsided by fears. Some of us don't even know that our real enemy is fear itself. Ask yourself this morning, is your life surrounded by fears? Can you identify with Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5? He said, we were troubled on every side. Without there were conflicts. Within there were fears. Or do you feel as though Isaiah 21, 4 was written about you? It says this, my head is spinning, and I'm trembling with fear. I'm longing for evening to come, but evening has brought me nothing but terror. My friend, God has good news for you. He has good news for me. That's what his word is. It's good news. And for those of us with fearful hearts, the good news is this. I am is here. Don't be afraid. It's not an option. It's an order. Fear not, neither be thou afraid. God says fear is an enemy. Find out where it lurks in the shadows of your life. Surround it, defeat it, go in for the kill, finish it off. It was never intended to hold the Christian captive. It's not simply that the Christian need not be afraid. The Christian must not be afraid. He must have the fear of the Lord instead. So this morning we conclude our look at the subject of fear. Some of you may recall we are on the last two parts, parts 3 and 4 of our outline, Why Not to Fear and How Not to Fear. And a very quick review would be in order to remind us that there are 5 facts about fear that are worth memorizing if we're to be wise winners in this particular spiritual struggle. We'll only relate, we'll not elaborate. Fear. Number 1, what is it? Fear is the absence of confidence in the sovereignty of God. Fear is the absence of confidence in the sovereignty of God. Remember, faith is the presence of confidence in the sovereignty of God. Therefore, fear and faith cannot coexist. Fact number 2, fear is a gift. It's a gift from Satan to the Christian. It's a spiritual gift from the wrong spirit. Fact number 3, fear is an emotion. Fear is not an emotion. Fear is a choice. In any given situation, Satan will speak fear to your heart, God will speak quiet confidence to your heart, and you and I must choose at that instant whether to exercise fear or faith. It's a choice, not an emotion. Fact number 4, some fear is the result of guilt and unconfessed sin. Like Adam, we sometimes hide from God, stricken with the paralysis of fear, because we have disobeyed His word and we cannot stand to be in His presence. Fact number 5, the fear of the Lord, that awesome confidence in the sovereignty of God that makes God preeminent and in total control of the life, casts out, overrules, finishes off all other fears. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and it's the beginning of the end of all other fear. You may want to memorize those 5 facts. They're designed to give us knowledge where fear is concerned. And then last week we wanted to turn knowledge into understanding, so we took a look at the book where fear was concerned. And we found that the Bible not only tells us don't be afraid, it says don't be afraid of this and this and this. It tells us. It says don't be afraid of man or what man can do. Don't be afraid of Satan or what Satan can do. Don't be afraid of tribulation. Don't be afraid of the cost of discipleship. Don't be afraid of the unknown. Don't be afraid of the authorities God places over you. Don't be afraid of death. Don't be afraid of the higher ways of God. His assignments, His miracles, His presence, His provision, His power. In other words, we're not to fear man, we're not to fear God, we're not to fear Satan, we're not to fear circumstances, nor are we to fear the wonderful ways of our wonderful God. To do that is the most grievous way of all to demonstrate the absence of confidence in the sovereignty of God. So the Bible is clear. We are not to fear. The reason is, I am is here. And so this morning, our first new objective to complete this lesson is to reinforce our confidence in the sovereignty of God by asking ourselves a question, why not be afraid? And while the scripture abounds with illustrations and reasons, we've chosen instead this morning to take one passage of scripture and work our way through it and ask God to give us the answer, why not be afraid? If you will, please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Chapter 43, and we'll be looking in particular at verses 1 through 5. Isaiah 43, 1 through 5, we'll be reading from the King James Version. You follow in whatever you have with you. Isaiah 43, 1 through 5, it simply says this, don't be afraid because, and then it gives us 5 reasons a Christian should never be afraid. Let's look at them. Verse 1, the first reason, don't be afraid. Because God owns you. Isaiah 43, verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not. I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. God says you have no basis for fear because of who owns you. And he gives us a fourfold seal of ownership that's followed by a crystal clear revelation that he has a clear title to your life and to mine. That title gives him the responsibility to take care of us, but it also gives him the right to do with us whatever he chooses. If he chooses to send you to the mission field, don't be afraid. He owns you. He needs you there. He'll care for you there. Trust his sovereignty. That's faith. If he chooses to grow the tree of your life through the storms of your life, don't be afraid. The master architect can season the wood used in the edifice of his church any way he chooses. Its ultimate purpose is to blend into the overall plan and glorify the architect, not call attention to itself. He owns the materials. He owns the building. He knows what he's doing. So if what he's doing is chiseling on the rough edges of your life, don't be afraid. You must fit into the exact place in the body that he has designed for you in eternity past. And the niche he's scraping that seems so painful will make you fit perfectly. God owns you. Verse 1 begins, he created you. All mankind owes its origins to him. Without him, the scripture says, was not anything made that was made. He is before all things. By him all things exist. He owns you because he created you. Secondly, God owns you according to verse 1 because he formed you. He not only created all things and all mankind, he custom designed you. A unique and incredibly valuable creation like none other ever made. He formed you. Jeremiah said it in chapter 1, verse 4, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, before I formed thee, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. I love Psalm 139, verse 13 through 15 in the Living Bible. It says this, thou made all the delicate inner parts of my body, and you knit them together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. It is amazing to think about. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You were there while I was being formed in utter seclusion. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He owns you because he is the creator, but he also owns you because he created you. He formed you. He designed you. And then he took that design and created an incredibly unique masterpiece, 1,000% exactly like the design. He owns you. So don't be afraid. But verse 1 goes on. Not only did he create you and form you, he redeemed you. You're his. Very simply, all we like sheep have gone astray. We had turned everyone into his own way, and the Lord had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He bought us back. He owned us by creation. We rebelled and denied him the title to his own possession. So he paid the price, bought us back. Now he owns us by recreation as well. We are his. He owns us. So he created all men and then formed you. He redeemed mankind and then he called you. He called you. He called your distinct, special, unique name, verse 1 says. Jeremiah 1 adds, before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet to the nations. Before you came forth from the womb, God called you. He laid a claim on your life. And why shouldn't he? He created you. He formed you. He redeemed you. Doesn't he have the right to call you? To whatever, to wherever he chooses? Of course he does. He owns you. So the fourfold ownership of God in verse 1, he created you, he formed you, he redeemed you, he called you. No wonder he says, fear not, thou art mine. Have you ever relaxed into the full, sheer joy of what it means for the Christian to be owned by God? It means you're not the captain of your fate. It means I am is the captain of your fate, and he can sail your ship through any seas that please his heart. He owns you. You're his responsibility, and he's faithful to his responsibilities, so you don't need to be afraid. So verse 1 says, don't be afraid. God owns you. Verse 2 says, and don't be afraid, because God will never, ever leave you. This one statement, I am is with you, is found in nearly every statement in Scripture where God says, fear not or don't be afraid. He always adds, I am with you. Verse 2, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. You'll have to forgive me, but there are three or four truths in that one verse that just sort of bounce out, and you got to hold them down or you'll just go off and never quit. But we must explore them. The first is the word when. It says, when thou passest through the waters, when thou passest through the rivers, when thou passest through, walkest through the fire. It doesn't say if, it says when. The waters and the fire are foreordained conclusions in Scripture. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, and don't behave as though some weird thing has happened unto you. It's natural. It's God's way. Therefore, it's the best way. You and I would bypass the swollen banks of life's rushing rivers, wouldn't we, if we were in charge? You and I would flee life's raging fires if we were in control. But hallelujah, we're not. And God says, when you pass through the rivers, through the fire, I'll be with you. The next word we must explore is the word through. When thou passest through the waters, through the rivers, through the fire, I'll be there. Not to the waters, through the waters. Not to the fire, through the fire. God doesn't lead us to the edge of circumstances and experiences life and say, here, stop right here. That's where you'd have to go if you were not a Christian. The world has to go through that, but not you. You see, that's not God's way. He didn't lead Jesus to the wilderness. He led Jesus into the wilderness, there to be tempted of Satan. It's not if, it's when, it's not to, it's through. You say, through what? Well, the verse goes on, through the water and through the fire. You say, well, what does the water and the fire stand for? Well, I believe if you will follow those two words through Scripture, you may come to the same conclusion I did this week. And that's this. In Scripture, the rivers, the waters, the rain, the floods usually depict those experiences of adversity that are common to all men. They're the general traumas of life that fall on the just and the unjust alike. God has a plan. He'll use them for His glory and His own children, but they affect all of mankind who happen to be in that place at that time. The famine in Joseph's time was one of the rivers of life. God took His own through it, gave it meaning, gave it purpose, glorified His name, but it fell on the just and the unjust alike. The current recession in our country is for many a river of life. And many, in varying degrees, are having to pass through it. God says, I'll take you through it. Don't be afraid. The fires of life, on the other hand, are different. They seem always in Scripture connected with testing. Usually they're connected with incidents that are specifically aimed at testing God's children. In other words, the fires of life are those specific adversities designed by Satan to destroy us, allowed by God to transform us. Satan means it for evil. God means it for good. Paul and Silas in prison, that was a fire experience. Jesus on the cross, a fire experience. Life's rivers then are adversities that fall on all mankind. Life's fires are adversities designed by Satan but used by God to change His children. And the next truth in verse 2 is this key to it all. When you pass through the waters, they shall what? Not overflow thee. That's why you must not be afraid. You remember the Egyptians and the Hebrews both passed through the river. Same river. Egyptians were destroyed. But the very river that destroyed them exalted God and delivered His children. The river will flow, but it will not overflow God's own. When thou passest through the river, it will not overflow thee. And when thou passest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 are the perfect illustration. You know the story. King Nebuchadnezzar got just as hot as this prehistoric microwave he had designed for God's children. And he ordered the thermostat turned up past boil to burn. So hot was the fire that those who threw them in were burned to a crisp. But not old Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were in the fire, But when the others looked in, they saw that God was in the fire with them, so they were not destroyed by the fire. Rather, they gained a testimony through the fire, and a whole nation came to know their God. You pass through the fire, through the river, but you come out on the other side overwhelmed at the grace, overwhelmed at the mercy of your God. That's what he's after, so don't be afraid. One last thing about this verse. It says the waters won't overflow you, but it doesn't say you'll never get wet. It says you won't drown. Jesus in the wilderness did get hungry. He just didn't starve. It says neither shall the flame kindle upon you. It means scar you or destroy you. It doesn't say you won't get hot. It says you won't get burned. God says, I created you, I formed you, I redeemed you, I called you, you are mine. So don't be afraid. Don't be afraid when life's rains begin to fall and life's rivers begin to swell. You may get wet, but you won't be drowned. Instead, God who will be with you will change you as you pass through the floods of life. And when the fires of the tests of life begin to crackle all about you, test Satan has designed to destroy you. God has allowed to grow you. It may get hot, but you won't be scorched. Instead, God who will be with you will transform you as you pass through the fires of life. So don't be afraid, God says, thou art mine. Verse 3 gives us the next reason. First, he owns us. Secondly, he's with us. Thirdly, he's ransomed us. Verse 3, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, and I'm your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba I gave for thee. One commentary said this word ransom involves deliverance from bondage without a ransom price. So it means that when God gave Egypt, Ethiopia, and Seba as a ransom for Israel, his people were delivered from destruction, but these other countries had to be destroyed in their place. The idea is that one or the other had to go. So God saved Israel, and the other nations became their ransom. Somebody had to die for your sins, too. Either you had to pay the price of eternal death, that's what your sins had earned you, or God had to give his own son as the full ransom for those sins. One or the other had to happen. He chose to give his son. So the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, became your Savior, my Savior. He paid it all for you. He paid it all for me. And having paid that price, he said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Now, don't be afraid. So the third reason not to fear is because he's ransomed us. The fourth reason is found in verse 4. I love this verse. Since thou wast precious in my sight, I have honored you, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for thee, and I'll give people for your life. He'll never leave us because he loves us. So we don't need to be afraid. I think there are three miraculous things about how God feels about us in verse 4 that we've got to look at. The first one is this. It says we are precious in his sight, of inestimable value. He looks on each of us as rare gems needing only to be polished by his Spirit to perfectly reflect the light of his many-faceted glory. We are precious to God. Secondly, it says he has determined to honor us, to exalt us in due time, to give us his glory, to make us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He's honored us with his Spirit. He's honored us by giving us his word. He's honored us with giving us an audience in his presence at the mere mention of the name of his Son. We are nothing. He is everything, and yet he's chosen to give us everything. And one day we'll even judge angels. If he has so honored us, don't you think he'll take care of us? So why be afraid? And then he says, not only are you precious, not only have I honored you, but the reason is I love you so much. I have chosen, he says, to set my love upon you. Oh, what love that he should die for me. Oh, what love indeed. My friend, has the full impact of the love of God ever really settled in your heart? The God of eternity, the creator of heaven and earth, the sustainer of life, the sovereign God that controls the universes, thinks you're precious. Wants to honor you because he loves you so much. And he says, I love you so much, there's no need for you to be afraid. Thou art mine. What right do we have to be afraid in the presence of love like that? And fifthly, we must not be afraid because God has a plan, a wonderful plan for our lives. And we are indestructible in the will of God until that plan is finished. It took Jesus 3 years. Some may have 20 times that, some may have less. But God says in verse 5, I love you, therefore I will give men for thee, and I'll give people for your life. He says, I have a reason for saving you, and that reason is people. You trade your life for people, and you need never to be afraid again. God will protect you. God will provide for you. God will prepare you for whatever he chooses. God is saying, I have a plan for you, and that plan is not organizations. That plan is not systems. That plan is people. Give your life to people. You give your life to people and ask the question, why need you ever be afraid again? And then the postscript comes in verse 5. It says, fear not. I am is with you. God says, don't be afraid because. Because God owned you. He created you. He formed you. He redeemed you. He called you. Don't be afraid because God will never leave you. Don't be afraid. God ransomed you. Don't be afraid. God loves you. You're precious to him. He's chosen to honor you. He loves you that much. And don't be afraid. God has a plan for your life. A purpose for your life. He wants to trade your life for people. This God who owns you and saved you and loves you is never going to leave you. So whatever you do, you don't ever need to be afraid. Amen? Amen. Now I want to close this morning by reminding you that not only are we to know why we're not to be afraid, we're to know how. And when I said this at the early Sunday school, though I thought they were sleeping, we got a round of applause. And the statement is this, I'm going to refrain this morning from giving you 10 steps to victory followed by a poem. Instead, I'd like to boil it down to 2 simple statements in answer to the question, do you want to conquer fear? And the answer is this. Just do 2 things. Intensify your worship and internalize God's word. And the fear of the Lord will drive out those satanic fears that are hovering over you and threatening to destroy your peace. The first statement is very simple. Intensify your worship. Because the fear of the Lord is the answer to fear, and worship is the answer to the fear of the Lord. Behold him. Spend time with him, quality time with him, and you won't be afraid. Have you ever tried that? Have you ever tried worshiping God, praising God, and being afraid at the same time? You try that. You can't do it. Because the fear of the Lord and the fear that Satan puts into your heart cannot coexist. So you try it sometime. When you begin to be afraid, you begin to praise God. You begin to worship him. You begin to thank him. You begin to honor him. You begin to adore him. You begin to see him as he is. My friend, when you see God as he is, what is there to be afraid of? Worship. I think the most beautiful passage of scripture that teaches this truth is Psalm chapter 91. I'll only read it. I'll not comment. It goes like this. Many of you have memorized it. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and he's my fortress. He's my God. In him will I trust. Surely he shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and thy armor. Verse 5, thou shalt not be afraid if you dwell in that secret place Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor the arrow that flieth by day, nor the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes thou shalt behold and see the reward of the wicked, because thou hast made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, the young lion and the dragon shall trample underfoot. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. God says, he shall call upon me, and I'll answer him. I will be with him when he's in trouble. I will deliver him. I will honor him. And with long life I will satisfy him. I will show him my salvation. Dear Christian, dwell in that secret place where so few ever enter. Remain there. Live your life there under the shadow, continually covered with wings of love. Rest in his love. Focus on his love. Trust in his love. And you can't be afraid. Not of the terrors of the night. Not of Satan's arrows that fly through the day. He'll give his angels charge over you, and you'll know it. You'll call upon him and he'll answer you, and you'll know it. Intensify your worship. Live your life in the secret place of the Most High, and fear will vanish like the wind. Well, that's the general preparation to deal with fear. The specific preparation, the armor to protect us in hand-to-hand, day-to-day combat, is to internalize the Word. And by internalize, I mean memorize it. Let it make its imprint on the doorposts of your heart. Meditate on it. Let it flow through the recesses of your mind, turning knowledge into understanding. Personalize it. Speak it in the first person. Ask God to arm you for the battle. And then exercise it. Wield it as the sword of the Spirit in hand-to-hand combat. When you pray, when you counsel, when you share, when the enemy tempts you, when Satan comes up and whispers to you, be afraid. You turn to him and you say, get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art a hindrance to me. I will not be afraid. And then, like Jesus, the Holy Spirit can fill your life and answer, Satan, it is written. And then let the Holy Spirit reach into the reservoir of those verses you have memorized and meditated and personalized and destroy the enemy completely. I want to close this morning simply by leading you through some passages of Scripture that God can use in your life, if you'll let him, to slay the enemy of fear. I'm going to encourage you to memorize them, to internalize them, to hide them in your heart that we might not sin against him. You may choose to close your eyes and just visualize fear fleeing in the presence of the Word. Or you may choose to write them down so that you can memorize them. Or you may choose to say them with me. But I believe they are God speaking to us about fear. And I'll not take from them by adding to them. I'll only read them and close. Let's begin with Exodus 14:13. Oh, isn't it great just to hear his word? It says, fear ye not. I love it. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Exodus 20:20. Fear not. God has come to test you so that his fear may be before your face. Or what about Deuteronomy 31:6? It says, be strong and of good courage. Fear not. Don't be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He'll not fail thee, and he'll not forsake thee. What about 1 John 4:18? It says, there's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Fear has torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. What about Revelation 1:17? It says, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one who was dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not. I am the first, and I am the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And what about Romans 8:15? You've not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear. Or Genesis 15:1, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield, and I am thy exceeding great reward. Fear not. Remember 2 Chronicles 20:15? Thus saith the Lord unto you, be not afraid. Don't be dismayed by reason of this great multitude. The battle's not yours. It's God's. Be sure to memorize Isaiah 35:3-4. It says, strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm those feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with a vengeance. Your God will come with a reward. He will come, and he'll save you. He'll rescue you. And Isaiah 44:8 says, fear ye not, don't be afraid. Haven't I told you from the time, and haven't I declared it? You're my witnesses. Is there another God beside me? No, there isn't. I know not any. And here's one for Satan when he dredges up your past. Isaiah 54:4, fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou frustrated, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. Isaiah 41:10, the one we've been singing these last 3 weeks, fear thou not, I am is with thee. Don't be dismayed, I am is your God. I will strengthen thee, I will help thee, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Psalm 46 we shared a week or so ago, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And we close with this beautiful word from God in Lamentations 3:57. Thou drewest near in the day that I called upon thee. Thou saidest, fear not. Let's pray. Father, your word is so clear. You've told us again and again, don't be afraid. I am is with you. And some of us here this morning, Father, need to recognize afresh and anew, we have nothing to fear. We need not be afraid because you own us. You created us. You designed us. You formed us. You redeemed us. You've called us. We need not be afraid. We need not be afraid because you're with us. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. We need not be afraid because you love us so. You honor us. We're precious in your sight. Father, we don't understand it all. But what we do understand causes us simply to marvel at the grace and the mercy of our God. And Father, some of us this morning need to purpose before you to meditate and internalize your word where fear is concerned. We need to recognize who the enemy is and where he is. And when the enemy of fear begins to attack our lives, we need to allow your spirit to simply respond, it is written, and the enemy will flee for the winds. Oh, dear God, grant us the power that's in your word to slay the enemy of fear. In Jesus' name, amen.
One of the great dangers in studying behavior in the Christian life is the danger of forgetting that behavior is in essence only a reflection of character. And in the case of the Christian, it's the character of God that's being demonstrated when the Holy Spirit enables the Christian to behave. It is, you remember, behavior that we are beginning to examine as we wind our way through the stages of the unfolding of the Christian life as found in the book of Proverbs. The place where our proverbial caravan has paused to rest for the moment is the area called self-control. And having visited for some 12 or so weeks in a village of controlled attitudes, we turned last Sunday onto the highway of Christian behavior. And we determined to make 4 stops along the way. Our itinerary includes a trip through the dangerous village of immorality, past the mirage called drunkenness, through the detour of gluttony, we'll put that off as long as possible, and finally past the stockpile of explosives housed in that seemingly harmless-looking area called the tongue. It should be a somewhat eventful journey. Our preview of the roadmap revealed mountains of scriptural admonitions, rivers of human resistance, and with no less than a few veritable roadblocks, such as legalism and humanism, strewn along the path for good measure. So the key word in our vocabulary these days is behave. And the byword of last week's lesson was Christian, behave yourself. That was the bottom line, whether we feel like it or not, whether we totally understand it all or not. While we're growing in understanding, the Bible tells us to behave. Now, until you become a Christian, you don't have the power to behave from God's perspective. Behaving, you see, is not something you do. Behaving is something God does in you as you choose to let Him. But once you become a Christian, while you're becoming more mature, while you're growing into His likeness, you must choose to behave. Christian, behave. Of course, you're not a Christian because you behave, and you behave because you're a Christian. Because the character of God now living in you wants to transform your character as you behave. As we said a moment ago, we must control our behavior, but if we're to really glorify God in the process, we must constantly be refocusing the lens of our perspective not on our behavior, but on the character of God. So this morning, for that reason, this somewhat unusual lesson on adultery. Next week, we will look at the principles from Proverbs on adultery and other forms of immorality. Here, perhaps more than any other area of life, the Christian is told in no uncertain terms to behave. How to behave, when to behave, why to behave. But before we look at that cause and effect of immoral behavior, we had best look first at the character of our God that makes morality possible, and at the portrait of His holiness that makes that morality essential. Our title then this morning is Be Ye Holy. And our outline looketh like this. Part 1, the beauty of His holiness. That has 5 parts: the source, the beauty, the character, the essence, and the result. And then part 2, the image of His holiness, the expression of that image, and the enemies of that image. Satan's ploys to mar the image of God. This will lead us, I trust, to the place where the principles from Proverbs can take over. And hopefully, in one more week, this somewhat difficult subject will be behind us again. First, a look at the beauty of His holiness. Now, I'm convinced most of us don't really comprehend the holiness of God. I don't. I was reading yesterday these verses through you had a topical Bible, and I was reading verses under the holiness of God. And as I began to read verse after verse, I came to a point, and this doesn't usually happen to me, where I was so stricken with awe at the holiness of God that my pen dropped out of my hand, my Bible dropped to the desk, and my face just fell down, my head just fell to the desk, and I began to bow in uncontrollable worship and adoration. I couldn't help myself. You see, the holiness of God is so awesome. The holiness of God is so miraculous. The holiness of God so phenomenal that once we begin to see it, we can no longer stand around or strut around as pious Pharisees wearing our robes of religious self-righteousness, thanking God that we're not like those other guys. In the light of the holiness of God, all of our righteousness is but as filthy rags. the holiness of God. It's so genuine, so powerful, so transforming that the issue ceases becoming what can we do and still escape the wrath of God. The issue becomes what can we do to better please the heart of God. For once we see Him in all of His holiness, the thought of willfully offending that holiness through disobedience is a thought we cannot tolerate. Ask yourself, is moral impurity a problem for you? If it is, you need to contemplate the holiness of God. Not for a Sunday, not even for a week, but you need to take 6 months out of your life and focus the spotlight of all of your worship on this one key aspect of the character of God. Study His holiness. Go through the Scriptures. Outline it. Meditate on it. Worship Him for His holiness. And ask Him for His holiness to literally flood your life and cleanse your life, purifying and removing all of the filth that's lodged there. You and I can be holy. You and I can live holy lives if we by faith appropriate the holiness of the God who lives within us. So let's pause for a moment this morning and glance for just a moment or two at the miracle of His holiness. I say glance because how much of His holiness can you grasp in 15 minutes? I say glance because what we can behold this morning but touches the outer fringe of His garments of holiness. It's like driving past the Grand Canyon on an express train at 90 miles an hour and imagining you have beheld its beauty. It's like reading about a sunrise in a book and imagining you have fully captured its splendor. The holiness of God. We can't grasp it this morning, but let's at least catch a quick glance, a quick glimpse of its glory. What is the holiness of God? The holiness of God, by definition, is that essence of His character that both defines and demonstrates what is and what is not righteous. It's that essence of His character that both defines and demonstrates what is and isn't righteous. It's negative form. It's the total absence of, the total hatred of, all forms of sin or impurity. God hates it. But in its positive vein, it's the perfect presence of all of His glory that radiates from His character because He has not nor ever will be marred by sin or impurity. Oh, the holiness of our God. You can't fully grasp His holiness by comparing it to the righteousness of man and then moving it up a notch on the ladder. That robs Him of His excellence. You rather grasp the sinfulness of man by beholding the awesomeness of His holiness from the Word. You start with God. You see man through the lens of God, not God through the lens of man. In other words, you'll not understand God's perfections by man's imperfections. You rather understand man's imperfections as you pull back the curtain of truth and stand amazed at the perfections of God. So let's at least begin to do that this morning. Let's look at the holiness of our God. First, be aware and thus be in awe that God alone is the source of all holiness. Did you know that? God alone is the source of all holiness. Not 99.99999. All holiness. Revelation chapter 15 verse 4 is a beautiful verse. It says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name, for thou only art holy." Not only does God alone possess true holiness, He possesses nothing else. 1 John 1, 5 says, God is light, and in Him dwelleth no darkness at all. Zero. So perfectly holy He is that sin, the antithesis of holiness, cannot even abide in His presence. Psalm 5, 3 says, He hath no pleasure in wickedness. None. In fact, His holiness so rejects sin, He can't even look upon it. Habakkuk 1, 13 says, Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, God, and canst not look at iniquity. All holiness begins and ends in Him. God does not possess holiness. God is holiness. It issues forth by the very nature of His character. You say, well, what does that mean to me? It means at least one thing to every man and every woman that has ever or will ever live on the face of the earth. It means this: there is no holiness apart from Him. It means that if you're here this morning struggling to live a holy life, but you've never personally come to the place in your life where you've asked Jesus Christ to come into your life and be your personal Savior, you can't live a holy life. All holiness comes from Him. He is the spring from which all holiness flows. John 15:5 says, without Him ye can do what? Nothing. And without Him you have no basis for holiness, for you have no source of holiness. As man or woman, any man or woman can no more be holy without the Holy One than he can live life without a heart. No heartbeat, you're dead. You don't possess life. You're not going to drive down the freeway. You're not going to watch television. You're not going to play football. You're not going to eat a meal. You're not going to do anything without life. And in the same way, you can't be holy if you're spiritually dead. Without the Holy Spirit, you don't have the discernment to know right from wrong. You have no interpreter to make the Scripture your basis for holiness. And even if you knew right from wrong, you wouldn't have the power to choose or do the right thing. It is Christ who dwelleth in you, the Scripture says, giving you the power both to will, that is to choose, and to do of His good pleasure. So if you're here this morning, or you're listening on tape, and you desire to live a holy life, but you've never become a child of God, acknowledging sin and acknowledging His holiness, the rest of this lesson is not for you. Without Christ, you are spiritually dead. You have no discernment, no interpreter, no power. You may be a member of a church, you may be a deacon in a church. But if Jesus Christ is not personal and real to you, you do not possess the Holy Spirit, therefore you do not possess the power to become holy. But it doesn't need to remain that way. Jesus, the Holy One, died for you to make you holy, to set you apart for the Father, to give you His Father's character, to give you His Father's holiness. You can be becoming holy by becoming a Christian right now. Invite Him to come into your life. Doesn't matter how unholy you may have been, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You're not alone. But God so loved you that He gave His only Son, that if you would simply rest the weight of your life on Him, trusting Him to deliver you, you shall have eternal, unending, holy life. You can't become holy until you have the Holy One. Ask Him to come into your life now. If you're here this morning and you want that kind of life, all you have to do is reach out and take it. So first of all, God is the source of all holiness. Secondly, God's holiness is the avenue that reveals God's beauty. It makes His beauty shine. And God's holiness will make you beautiful too. Arthur Pink, in his little book, The Attributes of God, one of the most priceless little books ever written, says this, "We are exhorted to sing unto the Lord, ye saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness," in Psalm 30, verse 4. This may be said to be a transcendental attribute that, as it were, runs through the rest of God's attributes. And it casts luster upon them, he said. It's an attribute of attributes. So we read of the beauty of the Lord in Psalm 27, which is none other than the beauty of holiness found in Psalm 110. Charnock said this in his commentary, "Power is God's hand, omniscience His eye, mercy His bowels, eternity His duration, but His holiness is His beauty." God's holiness is beautiful. It's beautiful as it reflects His image through His Word, and it's beautiful as it reflects His image in the face of His children. I love Ecclesiastes 8:1. How many of you know that verse? It says, "God's wisdom makes a man's face to shine, and the hardness of his countenance is changed." One translation says, "Its face will be softened." Have you ever known a Christian whose face just literally glowed with the holiness of God? The way Moses' face did when he came down from the mountain, filled with the glory of God. There's some people like that. Have you ever noticed a life that seemed to be, who seemed to have that glow, and that glow just seemed to be snuffed out one day? And only later you found out that impurity had gained a foothold in that person's life, and the glow of holiness had departed. Ask yourself the question, how would you like to be really beautiful? You say, well, I already am. Okay. But for the rest of you, how would you like to be really beautiful? You see, the secret isn't on television. It isn't in a bottle or a spray can or a tube. The secret's inside of you. It's in learning how to live in the beauty of His holiness. Your countenance will glow. Purity and holiness will shine like the sun. Your natural features will be transcended by the supernatural beauty of His holiness. God's holiness is demonstrated by His beauty in Him and in us. Thirdly, look at the character of God's holiness. Holiness is the trademark of His character because His character always can be determined best by His name. Again, it's Charnock who said this, in Scripture, God is oftener styled holy than almighty and set forth by this part of His dignity more than any other. You don't read His mighty name or His wise name, but what you read again and again is His holy name. It's His holiness that seals and signifies His character. One commentator wrote, as sincerity is the luster of grace in a Christian, purity is the splendor of every attribute in the Godhead. That's why you read that His justice is called holy justice. His wisdom, holy wisdom. His power, holy arm. His truth, a holy promise. And His name, which signifies all of the attributes of His character, wrapped together in a parcel of glory, is called a holy name. God is holy. And His holiness is not only a part of His character, it's the golden thread of His deity that translates all of His character into the diamond precious cluster of godliness that gives God His very name. God is holy. And my friend, the holiness of God is the key to your character as well. You can give millions to aid the suffering, preach to multitudes, sing like an angel, serve like a slave, but the essence of your character will neither be changed nor revealed as godly by those acts. Only the beauty of His holiness, the purity of His character shining through you, will demonstrate the person of Christ in you. Do what you will, say what you will, if you cling to impurity, though your deeds may hit the target, your life will miss the mark. Fourthly, look at the essence of His holiness. Because God is holy, He hates sin. And so must we. Not with a casual dislike, but with a deep, godlike anger. Proverbs 3:32 says, the froward is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 15:26 says, the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. Psalm 7:11 adds, God is angry with the wicked every day. God despises sin. It destroyed His relationship with man, wrecked humanity, scarred mankind, and cost Him the life of His Son. And His holiness will not let Him look upon sin or tolerate sin or coexist in its presence. Do not Psalm 22:1 and Matthew 27:46 echo the essence of that holiness, that He cannot look upon sin? There you see the Son of God upon the cross, Himself taking the sins of the whole world, and did not the Father for that moment have to look away so that His Son was heard to cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? God hates sin. His holiness demands it, and when God's holiness captivates the life of a Christian, it will be marked by genuine grief, a deep, heart-rending anguish over sin. That's why the psalmist said in Psalm 97:10, ye that love the Lord hate evil. One mark of a pure heart is that it cannot coexist with sin. And fifthly, look at the results of His holiness. They're twofold. The first is worship. A mere glimpse of His holiness ought to cause us to fall on our faces and praise Him and adore Him. Psalm 99:5 says, exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. Why? For He is holy. Verse 9 says the same thing. What about Moses in Exodus 3:5? He was in awe at the presence of God when God appeared in the midst of a burning bush, and He said, don't draw nigh, Moses, put off the shoes from off your feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Have you ever been that awestruck in the presence of a holy God? And doesn't Isaiah 6:3 give us a picture of how to worship and how one day we'll worship in glory, as the angels gathered round the throne of the Lord and said, one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Revelation 4:8 echoes the refrain as the four winged creatures gathered round the throne. It says they rested neither night or day, but continually cried, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to be." My friend, the holiness of God causes men and angels alike to fall down and worship. You ever simply worship God for the beauty of his holiness? Does the sheer awesomeness of his holiness ever cause you to break forth into singing, "Holy, holy, holy"? The holiness of God, it causes man to worship, and that holiness, when reproduced in a life, gives you the freedom to worship. Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to worship when you have impurity has lodged itself in your life? How the words don't come out, how they're empty, how there's no power? You see, worship and holiness are partners. They go together. That's the first result of holiness, worship. The second result is holiness itself. His purity, when allowed to, reproduces purity in us. Key verse is 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Remember, it says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all that you do, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am is holy." The ultimate objective of the holiness of God in the Christian's life is to reproduce itself in his children. We're to be living demonstration of the character of a holy God, and that's why we're looking at the holiness of God as a basis for a study on adultery. Isn't it about time we came to see the gravity of sin against the backdrop of the character of God? It's not simply that we're to obey to win favors from God or to escape the wrath of God or simply to grow to gain spiritual recognition or even develop a ministry. We are to obey and to grow because he is. And because he is in us. And every time we fail to respond to his character in us, we break his heart. We grieve his spirit. We defile his name. And if what we're lacking is motivation to be faithful, what greater motivation can we have than to please the heart of God? What greater motivation than to not to grieve his spirit? So we must come to know the character of God and recognize it as it flows through our lives and never, never interfere with the revelation of it through our lives. So it's to that end that we address ourselves this morning. If the attribute of attributes that God possesses is his holiness, we must let nothing come into our lives to defile it. And I believe the Scripture teaches that moral impurity, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and all other forms of behavior that deviate from the portrait of his purity destroy the image of holiness beyond recognition and destroy the testimony of the church almost beyond repair. So we've looked at the beauty of his holiness. We're going to look now at the image of his holiness. We're going to look at that autographed portrait of the holiness of God that he has etched in human life. Ask yourself this question. If Satan wants to destroy a society, if Satan wants to destroy a nation, if Satan wants to destroy a family, if Satan wants to destroy a church, if Satan wants to destroy a leader, if Satan wants to destroy a life, all he has to do is declare war on the image of God by undermining the holiness of God by either cheapening or misusing sex. Sex is in the will of God, exalts the plan of God, but outside the will of God, it mars the image of God and makes the child of God miss the best of God. God's standard is absolute, and his absolute lowest acceptable form of behavior is absolute holiness in harmony with the Scriptures. It excludes premarital sex. Therefore, it condemns all forms of behavior which tempt God or lead us to a greater potential to compromise. It excludes extramarital sex, totally, without exception. And it clearly excludes homosexuality, all other forms of deviant behavior as well. It labels them as sin. Guarantees grave consequences for violation, but above all, clearly reveals that all such behavior is not only a sin against the nature of a holy God, but a sin against the portrait of his holiness known as marriage. You want your children to have real sex education? teach them this truth. God desired to create a tangible, physical evidence of His holiness and a description of His relationship with man. So He created something known as marriage. Out of man, He created woman, that the two, by their relationship, could physically demonstrate and experience the unity and the intimacy man could experience spiritually with his God. He married Israel spiritually to crystallize the truth. He called out a bride for His Son and called it the church to amplify the truth. The marriage relationship was designed by God as a four-dimensional photograph of His relationship with His called-out one, the bride. And sex in the marriage relationship was to demonstrate union and result in reproduction. Just as man's spiritual union with God was to result in the uniting of his spirit with God's spirit, and the result was to be spiritual reproduction. The seed of the Word in the womb of the heart creating new life. But you see, any form of union outside this marriage relationship demonstrates the union of man with Satan, with satanic spirits. The result is confusion, degradation, breach of fellowship, and the reproduction of qualities that defy the holiness of God. So you see, sex outside of marriage breaks God's heart. It wrecks God's homes. And it literally explodes the portrait God is trying to paint on for the world on the canvas of the Word. Marriage is God's picture book of holiness. Sex is the theme within that book that portrays the beauty of union with God. Look at what happens to the picture when you violate the principle. It ought to break your heart the way it breaks the heart of God. What Satan has done is to try to destroy the image of God's holiness by creating an atmosphere of acceptability around behavior which deviates from the standards of God. When he does this successfully, the image is blurred. And if society as a whole, or men and women in particular, buy these lies, no longer does the drama of marriage reenact the story of salvation, which it was intended to do. So when we buy the physical lie, we lose the spiritual truth. Now, there are four great ploys that Satan uses that he has designed to devastate the image of the holiness of God. And as quickly as I can get through them, I can guarantee you we'll go through them this morning. The first, fornication. Satan's first ploy is to make premarital sex acceptable, to glorify union without commitment, pleasure without responsibility. And what great success he's had in these last days, that's what he's pretending to do. But you see, ours is a spiritual battle. Remember, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. What's his real goal? What's his spiritual goal? The war is going on down here, but the real war is in the heavenlies, and his spiritual goal is to destroy God's portrait of conversion as essential to salvation. You see the picture? You see the portrait? He's saying you don't have to make a decision. You don't have to make a commitment to find union with the Spirit of God. Union without commitment, it says you don't have to say I do to Jesus Christ. That's the lie. Fornication is the activity that goes on this earth, but the lie is that Satan wants to destroy God's picture book. And his picture book is that marriage is the beautiful portrait of his relationship with his children. And in order to become married, there must be a point of decision when a man and a woman come together and say, I do, and make a commitment till death do them part. And that commitment then leads to a relationship. And it's a portrait of man's relationship with God when he comes to Jesus Christ and says, I do. And if Satan can destroy that through making premarital sex an acceptable thing, he has destroyed the image. What's the truth of God? The truth of God is, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The truth is, and Jesus said, I am is the way and the truth and the light, and no man can come to the Father but by me. That's the truth. Fornication blurs the image of conversion. So God's command in 1 Corinthians 6:13 and 18 that says the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Flee fornication. Every sin a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. It destroys the body, it destroys the soul, it destroys the image God has painted for man. Satan's second ploy is to make adultery acceptable, to find fulfillment in and out of marriage. It's called limited commitment, you see. That's what he does, but his real spiritual goal is to imply that God alone cannot satisfy man spiritually. The lie is that we can be committed to God and still find pleasure in fellowship with Satan and the things he produces. It's a lie. But that's why Satan is so anxious to see adultery an acceptable form of behavior, even in the Christian community, because it destroys the image of God. But the truth of God, Acts 2:12, there is none other name given in heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 2:12. Exodus 23, thou shalt have no other gods besides me. Matthew 6:24, no man can serve two masters. You'll hate one and love the other. You can't serve God and Satan. So God's command is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Exodus 20:14, Deuteronomy 5:18, Matthew 5:27, Matthew 19:18, Romans 13:9, and on and on and on. He says, because adultery is a sin against your partner, yes, but also because it's a sin against the holiness of God, and it destroys the spiritual image for which marriage was created. It blurs it. It distorts it. It destroys it, and God hates it. Satan's third ploy is to make divorce an option. If you buy the lie, Satan says, if you buy the truth, rather, from our perspective, that you can only find fulfillment through commitment, which is a demonstration of salvation, Satan says the next move is just to deny the permanence of that commitment. Just change partners. It was never meant to last. That's not the real thing he's after. His spiritual goal, his real objective, is to imply that our salvation is not secure. It's not eternal. You see the picture? If marriage typifies conversion, and the marriage relationship typifies salvation, divorce says it may not last. That's not the truth of God. The truth of God in John chapter 10 says, my Father is greater than all, and no man can take them out of my Father's hands. Hebrews 13:5 says, I'll never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Romans 9:35, Paul asks the question, well, what shall separate us from the love of God? And he lists all these possibilities and then answers, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're secure. We're his forever. So God's command has been from the beginning, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, but Matthew 19, allowed you to put away your wives, but what from the beginning, it was not so. Not the plan of God. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The final ploy that we'll look at, the fourth one, is to make homosexuality acceptable as an alternate lifestyle. What an age we live in. But then every age where Satan has begun to destroy society, you will find this sin to have surfaced and become acceptable. He wants to make it legal, then acceptable, then even desirable. But you see, that's not his real goal. It's a smokescreen. Satan's real goal is to imply that man can find spiritual fulfillment without God at all. Because if the male-female relationship in a marriage typifies the spiritual union between man and God, then the male-male or the female-female relationship typifies spiritual union without God, spiritual satisfaction from Satan. It's a lie. That's why God hates it. But the truth of God is found in John 15:5. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. He can reproduce himself. But apart from me, ye can do nothing. There's no portrait. There is no union spiritually except in Christ, and there's no portrait physically except in a marriage that's done God's way. So the commandment of God, Leviticus 18:22, is thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It's an abomination. The Living Bible says it this way: homosexuality is absolutely forbidden. It's an enormous sin. Leviticus 20:13 goes on, the penalty for homosexual acts shall be death. Satan's ploys are crushing society and themselves, but what he's really saying spiritually is more devastating, and much of the Christian community is even blind to it. We see the physical activity and we loathe it, but we are unable to grasp the spiritual truth behind it that is infecting society. And it's destroying what God is trying to say at the cross. These are the only sins we'll discuss in this regard, but you can take logically and take this principle through all of the other forms of deviant behavior and you will see the same truth applies. They destroy the image of God. Next week, we'll look at from the book of Proverbs at the cause and effect of these sins. But for today, I simply wanted us to take a slightly different look at the subject of adultery. I wanted us to see once and for all that though the physical and emotional consequences of these sins are horrendous, perhaps their greatest price tag is spiritual. Because adultery, fornication, divorce, and homosexuality mar the image of God by defiling His holiness as they destroy the portrait of His relationship with man. They imply subtly that conversion is not essential. They imply that man can find spiritual fulfillment outside of Christ, that man can find spiritual fulfillment without Christ, that man's salvation is not secure. The sins are grievous, but when you attach the spiritual significance, they go beyond our comprehension. So how can we look into the face of a holy God and so abuse His holiness, grieving His heart, re-crucifying our Lord by making the portrait of Calvary to be blurred or marred? We can't. We must not. We must listen instead to the voice of a holy God who quietly commands us once again, "Be ye holy, for I am." Is holy, and I am in us can be no less. I am is holy, Christian. We serve a holy God. His life overflows with holiness. We stand on holy sod. I am is holy, Christian. Holiness comes from Him. Thus people cannot holy be lest they've been born again. I am is holy, Christian. His beauty awes life's powers. His and real untainted beauty comes when His life shines through ours. I am is holy, Christian. We serve the Holy One. His essence is He hates all sin. He hates what sin has done. I am is holy, Christian. Oh, that this truth were known, that all mankind in awe would fall and worship at His throne. I am is holy, Christian. May this truth transform you. For since I am is holy, we must be holy too. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the image of a holy God, the essence of purity, might be revealed to us in ever increasing splendor in the days that lie ahead. Teach us to worship You, Father, in the beauty of Your holiness, to stand in awe at how You feel about sin, to stand in awe at Your majesty and Your might and Your holiness and Your purity. Teach us, Lord, teach us to set aside every infraction that grieves Your heart, grieves Your spirit. Teach us, Heavenly Father, in the days to come to walk in a spirit of holiness, to lay aside those sins that so easily beset us, and run with patience, and run in holiness the race that's set before us. To Jesus, the Holy One, be praise and glory forever. Amen.